thank Tim and appreciate this fine congregation of God's people here. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to begin our study there this evening, talking about man's part in salvation. And I know that Tim moved to Elizabethan, he and Cindy, not long after I think I started working with the church at Elizabethan. And I'll tell you something that you already know. You've got a fine preacher in Tim Canutt. He's an outstanding man and a great servant of the Lord. We appreciate him so much. And we certainly miss him in our area, but we know that he's been of great benefit here since coming back to West Jefferson. Tim was telling me about 40 minutes was our time constraint, and I was thinking about something I was told one time about a new building that one congregation had built. And this wasn't close to us. I don't know where it was exactly, but they had their first service there, and the folks started walking in, and they noticed that there were only two pews in the very back of the auditorium. And everybody started sitting in the back anyway when they came in, so they were pleased to sit right there. And as soon as those seats were filled up, those seats moved by themselves all the way to the front, and then two new ones popped up in the back. And they continued to fill in that way. And the preacher got up and he said, "I love the new building. Just love this new building." And then 12 o'clock rolled around and he was still preaching. He was just really getting into it, just getting into the best part of it. And trap doors opened up under the stage and he went through the floor. And the congregation said, "Well, we love this new building." Tim assured me that there was not going to be a trap door open up at the end of my allotted time, but I will try to keep it within the allotment. I know that for the purpose of recording, that's necessary. But I want us to begin in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and we're going to talk about, God's scheme for redeeming man, the plan of salvation, man's part in salvation. And I think this is something that's largely overlooked by at least a great part of the religious community today. In verse number 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, but behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Now, I believe it should go without saying that apart from God's grace that he extended to mankind, when the Son of Man came down to this earth and gave his life as a ransom for many, there's not a single one of us here tonight that would have a chance at salvation. There is no way that any of us on our own merit would be able to achieve salvation. It's not something that we can earn from God on the basis of good things that we do. And I'd say for the most part, the religious community around us, those that call themselves Christians, would agree with that statement. On the other hand, we don't want to go so far as to say that man has absolutely no part in his salvation. We can take two extremes here. Paul was writing to a group of individuals who were trying to go back and to live under the law of Moses. They were trying to perfect themselves by the works of the law, and Paul explains to them that's an impossibility. You cannot be made perfect by the Old Testament law, even though the law itself has no flaws within it. It was made by God. He tells them in chapter 3, if there were a law that were given that could make a man righteous, indeed righteousness would have come by the law. But you see, man could not keep that law perfectly. And so he stood in need of something else. We all stand in need on a daily basis of the manifold grace of God, as the Apostle Peter called it. So were it not for the grace of God, we would be utterly without hope. Then there's also the long-suffering nature of God. The fact that God is not willing that any should perish, as Peter says, but He's long-suffering to usward. Why is it that the world has stood as long as it has? I wonder that sometimes. You look at some of the things that are going on around us. I don't know if you heard of what took place in Washington, D.C. today, but there are a lot of things that are going on in this world that trouble us. And we may wonder, why is it that God has tarried so long to bring His wrath upon man? Well, that's because of the long-suffering nature of God. When you look back to the days of Noah, here you find that every thought, every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And God found one man there with his family, Noah, who found grace in His sight. There were only 8 people that were saved from that generation. God is long-suffering indeed, and I'm thankful that He is. That's the reason that I am able to stand justified here tonight, because God was patient with me. God was long-suffering toward every one of us. Were it not then for the love of God as well, we would not have this grace bestowed upon us. We would not have this opportunity at salvation. There are many, however, it seems, who have a considerable bit of difficulty in understanding what man's part is in salvation. We know what a great part God played. But what is my part in salvation? We know that man has a part. Because in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12, Paul told the brethren there that they needed to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. I have something to do. There's something for me to do in order to be saved. God's part indeed was necessary, but that doesn't make void anything that I need to do. In the book of Galatians, we're looking at this, chapter 2 and verse number 16. If you're to turn there, Paul says, knowing that a man is justified by the works of that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are not justified by the works of the law. He's talking specifically about the law of Moses. But we are not justified by the works that we do. We are justified, he says, by faith. And that's something we see repeatedly throughout the New Testament, as we're going to see. In the same epistle, he states there in chapter 5 and verse number 6, that this is a special kind of faith. A lot of people in the religious world do not understand what real biblical faith is. The kind of faith that Paul is talking about, the kind of faith that justifies us, is faith that works by love. There are a lot of folks, it seems, that feel like faith and works are two things that are mutually exclusive one of another. That you cannot have faith and works operating together. The Scriptures show quite the contrary. Faith and works always accompany one another. And that's something we're going to see throughout our study here tonight. So while there is no system of works, that is, the works of the law that can justify a man, not even this law given by God Himself, God, we learn in Romans 4, we're going to be studying a little in a moment here, God is willing to count faithfulness for righteousness. And that's something that we ought to be eternally grateful to God for. So to what extent is salvation an act of God? And to what extent is salvation the work of man? This question is one that only God's inspired Word can give us a satisfactory answer to. We could go back to the book of Exodus and read from chapters 13 and 14. When the children of Israel were making their exodus, they came up to the Red Sea, and they were in a desperate situation. They couldn't deliver themselves. There was a mighty army that was pressing against them on one side. There was an impassable sea on the other side. They were in between, and there was nothing that they could do to bring about their own salvation. They couldn't go around. They couldn't go through the sea. They couldn't fight this great army. What were they going to do? Moses told the children of Israel what God had told him to say. He said, "You stand still, because today you are going to see the salvation of the Lord." And the Bible tells about how Moses lifted up his rod according to God's instructions, and the sea parted. The children of Israel walked through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And it says that when the Egyptians tried to follow after, the sea closed back upon them. The children of Israel turned back. They saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And it says that that day they saw the salvation that the Lord had given them. Now, was there salvation from the Lord on that day? Absolutely. Were it not for the grace of God, they would have perished that day for certain. Either the Egyptians or the sea would have gotten them, one of the two. But now, was there also something for them to do? Yes, they had to take a walk of faith. They had to walk through that sea. They didn't see wall or hand holding up that water. But God told them to walk, and that's what they did. It took a walk of faith for them to be delivered. They didn't earn their salvation, but they still had to do what God said. I want us to begin our study by looking at an example of a man that we know from the Scriptures was justified, and we also are told how it was that he was justified. That's a man by the name of Abraham. And we begin our study of this man in Romans chapter 4. And then we're going to take a look at another passage of Scripture that I believe parallels to this one. But we can see here that faith and works do not exclude one another. As a matter of fact, they complement one another beautifully. Now, Abraham is unquestionably one of the greatest characters of Bible history. One of the few individuals that is described by the Scriptures as the friend of God. You can read that classification of this man in the New Testament. And yet, Abraham still had a problem. Abraham was just like the rest of us in that Abraham had sinned. Abraham was not perfect. Sometimes we tend to glorify these characters of the Old Testament Scriptures. We may think of them as maybe in some way almost divine, but that's not the case. He was a human being. He was subject to passions and desires such as we are. He sinned. He came short of the glory of God, and so he was in need of justification. But how was he going to get it? In Romans chapter 4, I want us to notice here that Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith, and then he goes so far as to say it was by faith and not by works. Now look at what he says in Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision also, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, I want you to notice what he says there, first of all, in verse number 3. He points to an Old Testament scripture. This is found in Genesis 15, verse 16. And I want you to file this away in your mind. He tells us here that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He then points out that if Abraham's justification were the result of works that he had performed, works of the law system, then he would have earned his salvation from God, and yet that's an impossibility. He says, not before God. None of us can earn anything from God, because after all, what does God need from us? We may earn something from an employer because we perform some service for him. But we cannot earn anything from God. God doesn't need our services. It's all based upon grace in that respect. Now, Abraham was justified not because of his own righteousness. You remember what Isaiah said about our own righteousness in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. But because God consented, according to verse number 5, to count faith for righteousness. If a man would be faithful to God, God would count it as if he had been righteous. We need to be faithful all the days of our lives for that very reason. Now, Paul strengthens his argument further by pointing out that Abraham was justified apart from the works of the law of Moses. There in verses 9 through 13, he makes a point that would ring especially with those who were saying in this day and time that someone had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's what they were saying about the Gentiles. You remember the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15 was about that very thing. They believed that these Gentiles had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law of Moses, else they could not be saved. But now Paul points out Abraham was saved without circumcision. Why? Because he lived before that covenant came into effect. He lived at a time, and he had faith at a time, before the seal of circumcision was given to him. But you know what happened? When God told him he was to be circumcised and those in his house, what did a faithful man do? He did what God said. And that's what we must do. When God gives us instructions, we act upon those because we are faithful to Him. That's what it means to be faithful to God. So we learn here that Paul tells us that Abraham was justified by his faith, not by the works that he did. All of the works that he could have piled up in his lifetime could not have earned his salvation for him. It took faithfulness for God to consider him a righteous man. All right, now let's hold those thoughts in mind and let's turn now to James chapter 2. And there are some unbelievers who take these two passages of Scripture and try to set them one against another as if they contradict one another. But I want you to see they don't contradict one another at all. As a matter of fact, there's a beautiful harmony between the two. James tells us here, now remember Paul had said Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. James tells us that he was saved by works, not by faith alone. That's very important. He's not saying that he was not justified by his faith, but he was not justified by faith alone. Works had to accompany that faith, and that's the point James is making. James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." James points out here that works were necessary in order for Abraham to be justified before God. It wasn't by his works alone that he was justified, but his works were a necessary part, and we're going to see why. Now, James first points out that Abraham's offering of his own son was a work, and indeed it was, wasn't it? You consider all the things that had to be done in order for him to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah. First of all, overcoming the emotional aspect of this mission. But Abraham, we notice in Genesis 22, verse 3, had to get up early in the morning to begin this journey. That sometimes takes some doing, doesn't it? Getting up early in the morning. But Abraham did it because he was faithful. He recognized this is a long journey. It's going to take some time. He got up early and he got about doing it. In verse number 3 of that chapter, we find that he saw a need to take two servants along with him. There are going to be things to do along the way. In verse number 3, again, it talks about him cutting wood. That was going to be used for the sacrifice. There's work. And then there are the three agonizing days in which he marches with his servants and his son. And then finally they leave the servants behind as he sees Moriah there in the distance, and they walk together, just the two of them. There was a lot of work to be done. Abraham got up early, 3 days on this journey. Cuts this wood, carries it all the way. Someone might look at him from the modern perspective and say, Abraham, are you trying to earn your salvation from God? Well, no, he wasn't. He was just doing what God said. He was just doing what any faithful servant of God would do. A very difficult thing, but he was willing to do it nonetheless. I've wondered sometimes what that journey must have been like, especially the last leg of it. Isaac was not a very small child. We know that because there was a conversation that took place between him and his father. He made an observation there, and I wonder if there must have been some silence there at first. As Isaac is walking along with his father Abraham, a very, very old man by this point, and he begins to survey the situation, and he noticed that a very critical piece of this puzzle is missing. And he finally breaks the silence, and Abraham had to know it was coming. But he says, Father, here's the wood. Here's the fire. He had the instrument of death, the knife as well that he was carrying. He said, where is the lamb that we're going to offer? I wonder how long Abraham must have known that question was coming. And he had an answer ready for him. He said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That was a good answer. We need to know how to answer our children today the way that Abraham did back then. He was a faithful man. He knew that God had a plan and that that was going to work out according to God's plan. Abraham's work was great on this occasion and many others, but it wasn't sufficient. He couldn't undo the bad things that he had done by doing good things in their place. Abraham could not stake claim to salvation on the basis of the things that he had done. In the first place, you consider this. What was inherently good about Abraham's mission on this day? You read of some other places in the Old Testament where there were men who offered their children as sacrifices and God condemned it. There was a king of Moab that did this, offered his son upon the wall. It was an abominable thing that he did. God told the children of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 how they were offering their children as sacrifices to Molech. He said, I never told you to do this. Neither did it even enter my mind to tell you to do such a thing. So what was good about Abraham's mission here? It wasn't good because of what he was doing. It was good because God had told him to do it. Because he had the kind of faith that led him to do what God said, no matter how difficult that might be. James adds in verse number 22 that it was by Abraham's works that his faith was perfected in the sight of God. How is that? Because faith needs a commandment to follow. Faith needs law in order to express itself. It needs to have some sort of guidelines. In making this point, James uses the same scripture that Paul had used to make his point. Genesis 15, verse 16. It's here in verse number 23. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He listened to the word of God, he believed it, and he obeyed it. There's no contradiction there. He was justified by what he did. But that's because of his faith. And all of it, of course, was owing to the grace of God. James shows us that while works do not make us perfect, works do not make perfect men, works perfect our faith. And God counts faithfulness for righteousness. And there we see how these things work so beautifully together. We are justified by faith, Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 1. But what kind of faith is it? It's the faith that Paul said works by love, Galatians 5 verse 6. James tells us here, chapter 2, verse number 26, that faith without works is dead. We're not talking about a dead faith. That's not going to justify anyone. We need a living faith. A living faith that hears the word of God, believes it, and obeys it. Genuine faith, then, always produces works of obedience. That's without exception. To understand this fact, we must first understand where real faith comes from. Romans 10:17, there's a scripture we're probably all familiar with. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whenever we read of a New Testament example of someone being obedient to the gospel of Christ, we find that it was preceded always by a hearing of God's word. Have you noticed that? Let's take a look at some of these. Acts chapter 2. We begin here on the day of Pentecost, where the gospel was first preached in its fullness. And at the end, at the conclusion of this great sermon, Peter told these people what they must do. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse number 44, the Bible says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Here are some people that believed. We learn elsewhere here that they that gladly received His word were baptized. Verse number 41, they did what He said. Faith was produced by hearing of God's word. Back in verse number 8, we find out that all of these people that were assembled heard the word of God in their own language. They heard the word of God, and that's what led them to believe. Faith came by hearing the word of God. Acts chapter 4, verse number 4, take a look at that. There was some persecution that began to arise by this time, but it says in verse number 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. What came right before belief? Hearing of the word. That's where it always comes from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts chapter 8 tells us about the very first people who believed and were baptized in Samaria. And it began, we're told, with preaching. The preaching that Philip did there on that occasion. Verse number 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." In Acts chapter 18, verse number 8, Paul went on his second missionary journey, and he was preaching in the city of Corinth. And the Bible tells us there that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Again, belief came from hearing the word of God. You're not going to get faith from a dream. You're not going to get faith from listening to someone speak outside the word of God. You can only get faith by hearing God's word. Real faith, genuine biblical faith, the kind of faith that saves us, only comes from hearing God's word. It can come from nowhere else. Now, what does faith then lead us to do? Well, the best place of all we can go to answer that question is Hebrews chapter 11. There are a number of examples that are given to us there of what faith compels us to do. The faithful will obey God's word when they hear it. That's what these did that we've taken a look at already. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice." How did Abel know what to offer? God must have told him. Because he did it by faith. And you cannot do something by faith unless it's come by hearing God's word. Now, we can show that further with these other examples. Verse number 7 tells us that by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. God gave an order in Genesis chapter 6 that there was an ark to be built. It was to be made so long, so tall, so wide. It was to be made of gopher wood. There were two of each kind of animal to be brought upon that ark, and seven of the clean animals to be eaten. God gave all of these instructions to Noah, and Noah obeyed. Noah listened to the word of God. Noah did what God said. Verse number 8 tells us that by faith Abraham did what? You find the verb in that verse. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed, and he went out." God called him in Genesis chapter 12, told him to leave the land of his nativity, to go to a place that he would show him. And Abraham did that. Abraham got up and he went. Verse number 17 tells us that by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. God gave an order in Genesis 22. And Abraham didn't delay in obeying that commandment. Verses 24 to 28 talk about how that by faith Moses kept the Passover in the wilderness. God gave an order in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, when he set up this feast, this memorial feast they were to observe each year. It was to be observed. It was to be the beginning of their year in many respects. They were to observe this feast in memory of what God had done for them every year. And Moses obeyed that. In verses 21 to 28, it shows us that he obeyed that immediately. He did that. Right at that moment, when God said to do it, he began to do what God said. And later on, if you read in Numbers chapter 9, you find Moses doing it again. Why? Because God told him to do it every year. Moses did just that. He didn't just obey God once. He continued to do it. And that's what we must do. Never do the Scriptures teach that faith is belief that is independent of works. In fact, the Scriptures show us exclusively that faith and works must always come together. You cannot show your faith without your works. And that's what James is pointing out. He says, you show me your faith without your works. I'd like to see that. I'll show you then my faith by my works. That's the only way you can show faith. You can't show it any other way. We must have works to accompany that faith. If we are faithful, we will also keep God's commandments. We'll do what God commanded us to do. Now, we've not been commanded, and I'm thankful for this, to go and to offer our children as sacrifices to God on a distant mountain. We've not been commanded to build a giant sea-going vessel whereby we can escape the wrath of God coming upon mankind. We have not been commanded these things to do. We weren't told to keep the Passover feast, but we have not been left without instructions. God has told us what we must do in order to be justified in His sight. We must confess our faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son. We must repent of our sins. We must be buried with Jesus to have our sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism. This is the only way that justification can come about, because that's what God said to do. But it doesn't end there. We're also told how we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. There are various avenues of worship that are outlined for us in the Scriptures. He has instructed us how to love one another, John 13:35. This is the way that all men will know that we're His disciples, if we have love one for another. We're to care for those that cannot care for themselves. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This is the will of God for us. This is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. He's also told us to teach the gospel to others that are in need of it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. We teach it to others so that they may in turn go out and teach others also. If we have heard these instructions, and indeed we have, we've heard how it is that God wants us to be saved. We have read from the Scriptures what we must do in order to serve Him in our worship. We have read from the Scriptures how we are to live our lives day to day. What does it mean then if we hear and we never do? Can we really call ourselves faithful servants of God if we don't do what He says? How can we say that we're faithful to God if we do not keep His commandments? God counts faith for righteousness. Faithfulness is what counts for righteousness. And brethren, if we're not faithful, how are we ever going to be considered righteous before God? We must be faithful to Him. A man shows his love for his wife, his faithfulness for his wife, by keeping the vows that he made to her on the day that they were joined together by the God of heaven. We show our love and our faithfulness to God by keeping the covenant that we made with Him on the day that we put His Son on in New Testament baptism. That's the way that we show our love for Him. That's the way we show our faithfulness. There's no other way that we can do it. Genuine faith, then, is a working faith. It's not simply lip service. It's not simply stating, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. It's much more than that. It includes work. We're told there in Galatians 5 and verse 6 that genuine faith works through love. That's the avenue through which it operates. Love is what motivates us to serve God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 14, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. What is it that compels us to live our lives the way that we do? What is it that causes us to abstain from the things that the world tries to offer to us on a regular basis that we know are not in keeping with the will of God? You see, it isn't just a fear of hell, eternal torment. It isn't just that we covet the luxuries of heaven. That isn't it. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that keeps me from becoming a drunkard or from being any of these other things that God condemns. It needs to be love that is our motivating factor in all of these things. It's also love that compels us to serve one another. Again, there in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13, Paul says, by love, serve one another. We serve one another because we love one another. It's not because we feel we have to do that, but it's because we love one another, and we can't be kept from it. Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples through an act of service. You remember that in John chapter 13? There in John 13, John writes about Jesus not long before his crucifixion, just a short while before he was betrayed. And when he was with his disciples there, it says that he knew that his hour was come, and having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them even to the very end. And then what did he do? Jesus performed a humble act of service when he got down before them and he washed their feet. Seeing then that we are all brethren, one of another, Jesus says you ought to serve one another. You ought to love one another as I have loved you. We are brethren born of incorruptible seed, and our love one for another as a result should be what Peter calls unfeigned. That little word there in the original language means unhypocritical. Our love is not something that's just superficial. When I greet my brethren at the door on Sunday morning, when I say farewell to them on Sunday night and I wish them well, that's not just superficial talk. We mean that. When we stand by the bedside of loved ones that are sick and we tell them we're praying for them, we're not just saying that, we mean it. We love the brethren. We want to serve one another any way we can. When I say to someone, if there's anything I can do for you, just let me know. That's heartfelt. That's not just superficial talk. That's something we really mean. Love is also what motivates us to teach others. We are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn it, but to save it, because he loved the world. That's why God sent his Son into this world, John 3. While our message does indeed, the message that we carry into the community, while it does indeed convict men of sin, Titus 1:9, and while it does condemn the erring, John 12, verse 48, it is not our purpose in evangelism to condemn. It's our purpose in evangelism to save, because we love the world as the Lord loved this world. When we witness the love of God and every blessing that we have received from Him, even when we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for us. His love ought to compel us to love others, even our enemies. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We must never forget the grace of God that made our justification possible. On the other hand, we must never forget that faith is an important part of it as well. We are justified by faith, living by faith on a day-to-day basis, doing what the will of God compels us to do. Please do not make the mistake of thinking that God requires nothing of you, because the Scriptures teach us that works of obedience are an important part of our justification. No words could sum up these thoughts any better than the words with which we began in Galatians 5 and verse number 6. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. May we be forever faithful to God, faithful to the word that He has given us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's take God's word in on a daily basis, because only then can we be faithful to God, and it's faith that He'll count for our righteousness. I thank you for your time. I'll also at this time to extend the invitation. There may be some in this assembly tonight that have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You've heard the plan of salvation tonight. God has commanded of us that we must believe that Jesus Christ is His Son, else we'll die in our sins, John 8 teaches us. Have you confessed before men, however, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? This is necessary. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 teaches this. You need to repent of your sins at that point. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13, 3. And you must be buried with Jesus Christ in the watery grave of baptism, risen with Him to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. If you've not done these things, we want to urge you, be faithful to God. You've heard the Word of God. Why not obey it? If you are a child of God, but you have not been faithful to Him the way that you know you should, we encourage you, won't you please come if you need to respond. Together we'll stand and sing.